The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture is from Psalm 27. You can find it on page 8 in your bulletins if you'd like to follow along. Hear now the word of the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of a womb is the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This ends the reading of God's word.
Good morning, Queechy Church. Nice to see all of you. My name is Paul Jun, and as Ryan said, I'm a pastoral resident at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. There in the back, you'll see my wife, India, and our 9, almost 10-month-old son, James. And the title of the sermon is Sleep, Children, and Trusting God with Our Needs. And this didn't occur to me at the time, but how relevant are the topics of sleep and children to my own life? So this is actually my first Sunday at the Queechy Church, but I do see Ryan on a weekly basis, and I hear about you all, and I know how much Ryan loves you and cares for you, so it's really an honor and a privilege on my end to be with you. So would you join me in a word of prayer before we begin? Lord, unless you build the house, we labor in vain. Unless you watch over the city, we stand watch in vain. Lord, I'm reminded that unless you are with us this morning in our worship service, we do this all in vain. And so we invite you here, we invite you into our hearts. Lord, would you anoint the words of my mouth and soften our hearts to receive your word. Lord, we trust you and want to trust in you more. Would you speak to us? We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I want to frame how we approach this psalm, Psalm 127, around the ideas of needs and provision. As you sit here in church on this sunny summer morning, what is it that you need? What are the needs in your life that are pressing on your mind and on your heart? What are the needs in your life that maybe keep you up at night? So on my end, this week, I'm helping Christ Redeemer Church run its annual summer VBS program. And I'm thinking about all the needs I have associated with that. And if you remember us this week, please keep us in your prayers. I'm thinking about how we need to put some finishing touches on our schedule to make sure that everything runs as smoothly as possible. I'm thinking about some last-minute shopping we need to do. We need to pick up some ice cream and juice boxes for the kids. And I'm thinking about how I need to communicate well with our volunteers and our parents to ensure a safe and fun environment for our children. I'm thinking about how, in addition to logistics, I need to prepare my heart to serve and love the children will come through our doors. We are profoundly needy creatures. Psalm 127 reckons with the constant hum of needs that underpins our days. We have basic physical needs like food and shelter and sleep. Psalm 127 speaks of our need to build houses and acquire food and to sleep. We need safety and security. Psalm 127 speaks of the need to have watchmen watching over the city. It speaks of the need for protection from enemies at the gate. Still more, we need family and community. Psalm 127 speaks of the blessing of children, and it speaks of our longing to be surrounded by people who will support us and uphold us. Food and shelter, sleep, safety and security, family and community. We are profoundly needy creatures. And as we consider our needs, I believe Psalm 127 is asking us, how do you think your needs will be met? Where are you looking to see your needs provided for? Who or what are you trusting in to be your help? Psalm 127 identifies two places that we can look to for the provision of our needs. We can trust in ourselves, in our own efforts, in our own ingenuity and skill and vigilance, or we can trust in God and in God's provision, in God's generosity. Who are we trusting in to provide for our needs? This psalm is after our hearts, the internal motivations and beliefs that drive us. From the outside, a person who trusts in their own efforts and a person who trusts in God, they may look very similar. They might even do the same exact things. Both might be building a house, for example. Both might be watching over a city. But who they are trusting in as they do these things might be fundamentally different. And who we trust, what we trust, the psalm says, this makes all the difference. So let's talk about trust. Let's invite the psalm to search our hearts, what's on the inside, who we really are trusting with all the many needs in our lives. So this morning, I want us to take this psalm in three steps. First, we'll talk about how we don't trust God. Then we'll talk about why we should trust God. And finally, we'll talk about how we can trust God. So our three points are how we don't trust God, why we should trust God, and how we can trust God. Let's start with our first point, how we don't trust God. In vain, in vain, in vain. That's the line that's repeated at the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 127 begins with the assumption that the default setting of the human heart is not to trust God with our needs. The default setting of the human heart is to trust in our own efforts, in our own ability to provide. And Solomon, the author of this psalm, is well aware of this tendency. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Notice how this opening is more of a warning against trusting in self than an encouragement to trust God. The warning is explicit, and the encouragement is implicit. Solomon could have just as easily said something like, when a builder builds a house with God, it will be fruitful. When a watchman watches over a city with God's help, it will be effective. But he doesn't say that. In fact, in verse 2, Solomon goes so far as to assume that we, his listeners, we are not trusting God. It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, he says. This psalm assumes that we are not trusting God. It assumes that we are trusting in ourselves to build our houses and watch our cities. It assumes that we are trusting in ourselves to provide for our needs. Put another way, Psalm 127 anticipates the worldviews which are printed for you at the top of your time of reflection. So if you want to turn with me there, they're printed for you on page 2 of your bulletins. The mantra that defines our lives is not Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. But instead, our hearts declare with Ralph Waldo Emerson, trust thyself. Nothing can bring you peace but yourself. Or our hearts declare with William Ernest Henley, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the builder of this house. I am the watcher of the city. I hold the keys to my life and my destiny. Nothing can bring me peace. Nothing can provide for our needs but myself. This is the worldview that Psalm 127 wants to address. So I have a question for you. Is this really our worldview? Do these statements really define us? I imagine many of us sitting here at church, we've woken up early on a Sunday morning to make it here. We might hear the words of Emerson and Henley and disagree with them. You might even strongly disagree with them. Of course, I'm not the captain of my soul, you might be thinking. Jesus is the captain of my soul. I imagine that many of us here, sitting in church, we're also pretty on board with the idea of trusting in God. We agree that trusting in God is a good thing. If this is the case, I think it's great that we have these intuitions. But do our lives betray a different set of convictions? It's one thing to agree on paper that trusting in God is good, but it's another thing to actually trust God, to actually live this out in our day-to-day lives. I'll be honest, as I was getting ready to preach this sermon on trusting God, I found myself convicted of all the ways I'm not trusting God. I came to see that Psalm 127 is not just talking about someone else, it's actually talking about me and all the ways that I fail to live this out in my day-to-day life. So, what does trusting God look like? Or what does not trusting God look like? According to the Psalm, not trusting God can look a lot like restlessness. Verse 2, it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. We have so many needs, and when we believe that we are the ones responsible for providing for our needs, that we are the masters of our fate, one way we can express this trust in self is to work and work and work, to wake up early and stay up late and fill every waking moment in between with productivity. Because unless we do so, how are our many needs going to be met? Underlying this restless posture is the belief that we operate in a work economy, one governed by the principle, I work, so I get. If I work more, I get more. And if I work less, I get less. So I'm going to work more. I'm going to build more and watch more and strive more so I can provide for all my many needs. I work, so I get. Maybe this work economy paradigm governs how you think about your career. If I just work harder and impress the right people, I'll get the career that I want. Maybe it governs how you think about your finances. If I just save more and invest better, I'll get the financial security and the lifestyle that I want. Maybe it governs how you think about your body. If I just work out more and eat better, I'll get the body and self-image that I want. Maybe it governs how you think about your family. If I just gave my kids the best, then I will have the family that I want. Maybe it governs how you think about your relationships. If I just said and did more of the right things, I'll get that person to like me more. When we are beholden to a worldview of I work, so I get, we can get easily trapped in a cycle of restlessness. We feel like we have to work around the clock because so much is at stake in our work. Unless we work harder, how are we going to get what we need? Let's be clear here. Working hard is not the problem. The Bible often speaks of the goodness of hard work. It even affirms the goodness of waking early and staying up late when it's for the right reasons. Jesus himself often woke up early to pray out of a deep expression of his trust in God. But the Bible also warns us that restlessly working around the clock, this can be a symptom of a lack of trust in God. It can reveal that we are really trusting in ourselves and in our own efforts. And this psalm warns us that if we're hustling and striving because we are trusting in ourselves, it will all be in vain. As the New Living Translation translates this word, it's empty, it's a waste, it's useless. So not trusting in God can look a lot like restlessness. It can also look like anxiousness. Later in verse 2, Solomon says that the one who works restlessly around the clock eats the bread of anxious toil. How does it feel when we eat when we're in a hurry, or when we eat while trying to work at the same time? I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy the food as much. The food, even if it's really good, doesn't sit that well in my stomach. The bread of anxious toil, I think this captures the portrait of vanity, the portrait of emptiness that Solomon is trying to convey. The person who trusts in herself to provide for her own needs works all day for bread, but because she's anxious, she can't even enjoy the bread when she finally gets it. And I want to ask us, what a tragedy is this? When we buy the story that we are the masters of our fates, that we are the captains of our souls, our lives can be consumed by anxiousness and worry. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? How are we going to provide for all the many needs in our life? Now, anxiety is complex, And I don't mean to suggest that if you are anxious, you are automatically not trusting in God. The Lord knows that the causes of our anxiety are multifaceted, and whether we are anxious isn't always a reflection of our faith. The logic in this psalm primarily runs in the other direction. Solomon points out that a lack of trust in God often manifests in anxiousness. Not all anxiety is a symptom of a lack of trust in God, but if you are not trusting God, you can surely expect anxiety to follow. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Nothing can bring me peace but myself. Psalm 127 warns us that the logical end of this worldview is restlessness and anxiousness. So if you're here this morning and feeling the weight of these things heavy on your shoulders, I want to say that Psalm 127 is attuned to our condition. It knows full well of our tendency to become the masters of our own fate and bring these things upon ourselves. Psalm 127 exposes our lack of trust in God in order to show us a better way. And it does this by showing us why we should trust God and how we can trust God. So this is our second point, why we should trust God. After Solomon exposes how we don't trust God in verses 1 and 2, there's a noticeable shift in the psalm. At the end of verse 2, the psalm begins to move from the negative, from our work economy, to the positive, to God's gift economy. The focus shifts from our vain labor to God's gifts to us. He gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Other translations say, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. When we live under the regime of I work so I get, we become restless and anxious. But Solomon points out that we actually live in a gift economy governed by the principle God gives and we receive. I think Solomon is doing something very similar to what Jesus does when he teaches about worry in the Gospels. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus invites us not to worry by giving us two object lessons, two pictures from nature that contest the story that we are ultimately responsible for providing for our needs. Look around you, Jesus says. Look at the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Look at how they don't toil or spin to provide for their needs. And yet, your Father, he provides lavishly for them. And how much more will your Father provide for you? Like Jesus, who points us to the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, Solomon directs our attention to two natural phenomena that shatter the notion that we are the masters of our fates, the captains of our souls. We may believe that we are in control, but Solomon seems to say, wait, that isn't really how our world works. Look at sleep and look at children. Those are two things that we have very little control over. Those are things that expose that we are not the masters of our fates. Instead, sleep and children show us that we are so dependent on God's grace to provide for our needs. Think about a time when you've had trouble falling asleep, when everything in you wanted to sleep, but you just couldn't do it. What's the worst thing you could say to someone who's having trouble falling asleep? I think the worst thing you could say is, just do it. Just get more sleep. Just try harder. And I'll say, as a parent to a 9, almost 10-month-old, there are many nights when I want to tell my son James this. Just sleep already. But when I take a step back, when I really think about it, I can't say this. Because I understand there's an elusive quality to sleep. I understand that my son's sleep is not really in his control. Nor, if I'm honest, is my sleep really in my control. Sleep is a riddle and a paradox embedded in our daily lives. Often, the harder we try to sleep, the harder we say, I need to sleep, I need to sleep, I need to sleep, the less successful we are at actually sleeping. Sleep shatters the notion that we are the masters of our fates and the captains of our souls. It shatters this paradigm that we just need to work harder in order to provide for ourselves. It actually flips this idea on its head, because the more we try to control sleep, the less sleep we actually get. Even the most powerful and most wealthy people are at the mercy of sleep. In fact, two of the most prominent stories of sleeplessness in the Bible involve kings who can't sleep. This is in Esther 6 and Daniel 6. The irony here is that these kings have everything at their disposal. They have money and power, and everyone around them does their bidding, except for that slippery enigma, sleep. These kings are at the mercy of sleep. As the Baptist pastor John Piper says, sleep is a parable that God is God and we are mere men. Sleep is like a broken record that comes around with the same message every day. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Sleep shows us that we are utterly dependent on God's provision. Sleep reveals that the economy we're living in is not I work so I get, but God gives and I receive. Next, Solomon has us consider children. Like the birds of the air and the flowers of the field in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe this psalm intends sleep and children to be a thought pair, two complementary images that reinforce the same idea. This is actually a common feature of Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism or thought rhyme. Like sleep, children are a gift of God that reveal that we don't have as much control over our lives as we think we might. Like sleep, children shatter the illusion that we are the captains of our souls, the masters of our fate. How many stories are there in the Bible of couples who long for children but aren't able to have them? In the book of Genesis alone, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah and Rachel, every single one of these couples struggles to have children. And this is a major plot point in Genesis. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs. These are the ones whose names are attached to God's people. From the beginning, God's people have understood that the having of children is a precarious endeavor, something we have much less control over than we'd like to believe. And even those characters who have lots and lots of children, how often do they not have control over who their children are or who their children become? The judge Gideon is a character who doesn't seem to have had much trouble having children. The book of Judges says that he had 70 sons. But even if Gideon had all the children that he wanted, the Bible suggests that Gideon certainly did not have control over who his children became. One of his sons, Abimelech, he becomes a bloodthirsty man, and out of jealousy and lust for power, he murders all but one of his brothers. Just like that, Gideon's 70 sons are gone. And do you know what Abimelech's name means? It means, my father is king. Abi, my father, Melech, king. That's the name Gideon gave his son. It's actually loaded with irony. Gideon may have thought he was king, that he was master and captain, that he was in control. And maybe Gideon's ability to have as many children as he wanted, that reinforced the sense of control. But any sense of control we have is just an illusion. The son that Gideon names, my father is king, is actually the one who exposes that Gideon is not king. Children reveal that we are not in control. Not only do we not have control over whether we can have children, but we also don't ultimately have control over who our children are or who they become. Children are a visible reminder that we live every day at the mercy of God. Children are a compelling case for why we should trust God. Before we move on, I want to address those of us here who may intimately know the loss of control that this psalm is talking about, specifically with respect to sleep and with children. While this psalm presents these two things as gifts from God, as rewards, as things God gives to those he loves, the Bible makes clear that the inverse logic is not true. If you don't have these things, it does not mean that God is punishing you. If you are here this morning and don't have the sleep you want, if you are here this morning and you don't have the children you want, this does not mean that God does not love you. Jesus categorically rejects this logic when the disciples speculate that a blind man was born blind because of his sins or his parents' sins. Rather, the Bible seems to suggest that those who know intimately of their lack of control, those people for whom loss of control isn't just abstract knowledge, these are people who stand in a privileged place to trust God. These are people who can teach us all a lesson about what it means to really trust God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted, Jesus declared. I hear him saying in these words, blessed are those who don't have control. Blessed are those who know in the depths of their heart that they don't have control. Because only when we experience the profound loss of control, only when the illusion that we are the captains of our souls is shattered, will we reach out our arms and seek rescue from the true captain who is able to save us. Only when we realize that we cannot provide for ourselves will we open our hands to receive the good gifts that our Father wants to give us. We are not the masters of our fates. We are not the captains of our souls. And this is why we need to trust God. So this is our last point, how we can trust God. To recap where we've been so far, Psalm 127 describes how we don't trust God, and it gives us a case for why we should trust God. We're hardwired to believe that we're the masters of our own fates, the builders of our own houses. But sleep and children, these are two reminders that shatter this paradigm, revealing that actually, we don't have as much control over our lives as we think. We need to trust God. So what does that look like? How can we trust God? Sleep and children not only provide us with a reason to trust God, but I believe they're playing double duty in this psalm. Sleep and children also provide us with two pictures, two illustrations of what trusting God can look like. Even though we might be tempted to work around the clock, to rise early and stay up late in order to provide for our needs, trusting God's provision can look a lot like literal sleep, like intentionally choosing to rest even when there's still a lot to get done. This is the biblical principle of the Sabbath, that we can afford to take time to rest and to enjoy God's gifts because we trust it is God who provides and not us. We trust it is God who builds the house. We trust it is God who keeps us safe. And so we can sleep. As David says in Psalm 3, even if tens of thousands of people have set themselves against me all around, I can lay down and I can sleep and I can wake up again, because it is the Lord who sustains me. Our world, our culture, our internal monologues may tell us, you can't afford to sleep. Look how much there is to do. But the Bible says, you can afford to sleep. You can afford to rest, because God will provide for your needs. And will you trust him? The insidious thing about the human heart is that we are so bent on seizing control that we can take a good gift like sleep and force it into work economy formula. If I just slept better, I could be more productive in my work, we can imagine. If I can just get my 8 hours of sleep, I'll be able to provide for myself, we can say. Sleep can be a profound expression of trust in God, but often our control-seeking hearts can instrumentalize it and make it an extension of trusting in ourselves. But when we do this, we're getting it all backwards. In the biblical imagination, sleep is not a tool to make us more productive. It's a profound gift from God that is to be enjoyed in itself. It's not another thing to do, not another tool so we can get ahead. It's simply a gift to receive and enjoy. Reading verses 3, 4, and 5, I'm aware of the dangers of instrumentalizing children as a way to provide for ourselves. We, who are always searching for ways to become captain, we might read verse 4, children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior, and we might conceive of children as a great retirement plan or a great insurance policy. If I just have the right amount of children, or if I just have the right children, I can provide for our needs, we can scheme. And I'll be honest, as a new parent, I can often slip into this way of thinking, into instrumentalizing my own child for my own needs. How can parenthood help me accomplish my goals and my dreams? How is being a father good for my character development? How can I use my son's life to provide the best sermon illustrations for my sermons? In the story arc of the Bible, it's not far-fetched to think that later in life, Solomon fell prey to this view of children. After all, he takes 1,000 wives. Maybe he was trying to optimize on children. Maybe he was trying to fill his quiver full of arrows so no one could oppose him. By the end of his life, we see that Solomon did not follow his own advice to trust God. He trusted in his own understanding. By highlighting Solomon's authorship, I think this psalm also wants us to meditate on the dangers of weaponizing God's good gifts and using them to trust in ourselves, as we see in Solomon's story. With that caveat, this psalm presents children as an example of how we can trust God. To understand how children can express our trust in God, I want to center the perspective of the Israelites who sang this psalm together as they made pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That's what it means at the beginning of the psalm when it says the psalm is a song of ascents. Many believe that the pilgrims who originally sang this psalm were Jewish exiles who had been violently torn from their land and scattered throughout the region. For these people, who lived in strange lands and were uncertain of what the future held, having and welcoming children was an expression of their trust in God, that God had a future for them, even when they couldn't see it. Many of us may be familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, where God says to the exiles, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." Do you know in this passage how the Jewish exiles were to express their trust in God's plan? God instructs them to trust him by having children. And these exiles were able to do this because they recognized that it is God who provides, even in a world that seems bleak and hopeless. And does this not describe our own situation? The New Testament claims that we Christians who live between Jesus' first coming and second coming, we are exiles living in strange lands, in a world that may seem bleak and hopeless. Our world may seem like it's falling apart, literally, at local, national, international, and even planetary scales. It may seem crazy to welcome children into such a world. I've had many a conversation with people my age who say, "How could I bring a new human being into this world? How could I do that responsibly?" And yet, as theologian Stanley Hauerwas contends, quote, "What we are about as Christians is the having of children. When we as Christians welcome children, when we embrace children, we testify that we trust in a God who provides, even in a world that may seem bleak and hopeless." To quote Hauerwas more, quote, "We are able to have children because our hope is in God, who makes it possible to do the absurd thing of having children. In a world of such terrible injustice, in a world of such terrible misery, in a world that may well be about the killing of our children, having children is an extraordinary act of faith and hope. But as Christians, we can have hope in God who urges us to welcome children." Whether you have biological children or not, whether your kids are living in your home or not, whether you are single or married, all Christians are called to be parents, to invest in the children of the family of God, to care for spiritual infants who have experienced new birth in Christ, to disciple younger members of the church towards spiritual maturity, to invest in the future of God's family. Because we trust that God has a future for this family. Unless the Lord builds the house, we know that our Lord Jesus has built a house. As Jesus tells Peter, the house that Jesus has built is the church. It's the family of God. And this house, the gates of hell will not overcome it. Our labor for the church, our labor for God's children, this will not be in vain. So back to the Jewish exiles, the original audience of Psalm 127. Trusting God, the exiles had children who had children who had children. And the Bible says that our God, who is trustworthy, did indeed provide for his people. though all children are a gift from the Lord, one of these children was God's most precious, most valuable gift of all. And this child, this gift, was Jesus Christ. Being fully human, Jesus shared the same needs we have. He had to eat and sleep and wear clothes and find community. And yet, in all his needs, Jesus fully trusted God. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness to turn stones into bread, to provide for his own needs, Jesus remained steadfast in his trust that it is God who provides. Man does not live on bread alone, he said, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus trusted God so much that he was even able to sleep in a boat in the middle of a storm. And Jesus is God's ultimate provision to us. When he walked this earth, Jesus acknowledged our many needs, like food and drink and clothes. But he also exposed that our greatest need of all is to be reconciled to God. Nothing can bring us peace except for right relationship with God. And Jesus gives us access to this peace. We need to be restored to God, and in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus provides the way for us to have right relationship with God. It's not something we can work for or strive for. It's not something we can provide for ourselves, but it's a gift that God extends to us in Jesus. Like sleep and like children, but even more so than sleep and children, Jesus is God's greatest revelation that the economy we live in is not I work so I get, but God gives so I receive. If you've been here at the Queechee Church this year, we've been meditating on this amazing gift as we've been walking through the book of Romans. We can trust in Jesus because he is trustworthy. When we commit ourselves to him, he is able to hold us up. If you're feeling restless or anxious this morning, if you are feeling burdened by the weight of being captain of your own soul, I want to invite you to hear this invitation of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who provides for us. He is the one who himself is God's greatest provision for us. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Will you trust Jesus with your needs today? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a gift to us, that we can learn from it about your nature and about the reality that we live in. Lord, we thank you that the economy we live in is not I work so I get, but you give and we receive. And so we receive this gift of your word, we receive the gift of community, and most of all, we receive the gift of your son. Lord, help us to trust you more. Lord, we want to trust you. We believe, help our unbelief. I thank you for each and every one of these brothers and sisters, and we entrust ourselves to you. We pray this in your son's holy name. Amen.